In the presidential election, one of the things that you sometimes hear may have helped Donald Trump is that there was a perception that he was fighting for you, that he would tell particular groups that he was on their side, that he was fighting for them. And sometimes we hear that phrase, that somebody is fighting for you. You may hear that promise, you know, from a politician or anybody that wants you to follow them and take their side. I'm fighting for you. I'm fighting for the little man. I'm going to go to battle on your behalf. And so that kind of terminology is really employed to portray that you've got a personal concern or you have some kind of empathy, you have some kind of involvement. And sometimes we recognize that when it comes to parents and children, that parents are fighting for their children. And hopefully that's not literally, but sometimes it is. But parents are usually not having a physical struggle with others, but they are rather doing things to provide what's best. You know, in the face of opposition, it may mean that they become involved in certain things and they stand with them and try to do what's best for them. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is writing from prison, and he wrote several other letters from prison as well. In about the spring of 62 A.D., he's writing from what we would call his first imprisonment when he wrote to the churches of Ephesus, Colossae, and to a Christian named Philemon. And so what would you expect a letter from prison to sound like? Especially if he's an innocent prisoner. You might expect Paul to be appealing to others for help, or you might expect him to be struggling or fighting to secure his release, or he might be trying to just, you know, have others see his situation and perhaps, you know, complain about how unfair this is. But this is something that you really don't see in Paul's letters. What you see is that Paul is struggling and he is fighting, but he says that he's struggling and fighting for his fellow man. He says that he's, in reference to this conflict that he's engaged in, he is struggling for those that he's writing to. And if you look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." A couple of other translations I'd like to read for you that word it just a little bit differently. "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea." Another translation says, "I want you to know how hard I work for you." Or, I want you to know how much I have agonized for you." And all those basically are saying the same thing in a little bit different way. But what Paul is saying here is that I am fighting for you. I am struggling for you. And the main point here is that it's not for himself. While he is in prison, while he is in a situation that he doesn't deserve to be in, we see that he's speaking about others. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, we see him say, "Him we preach," talking about Christ, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily." And so that is his purpose. He is concentrating on Jesus Christ, and he's concentrating on getting others aligned with Jesus Christ so that they would strive to be part of him, and that is what he is laboring for. So Paul's struggle is that he is wanting to establish people in the present truth of Jesus Christ. He wants to warn people. He wants to preach to them. He wants to reveal to them the mystery. And he wants to help them to be encouraged. And that's what we see here in the book of Colossians. In chapter 1 and verse 29, and in chapter 2 and verse 1, we see that Paul says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea." this word struggle may sometimes be translated conflict, or it may be translated agony. And so this is something that Paul is suffering in a way that maybe some of these Christians had not seen before. And he is not really focusing on himself. He's focusing on the struggle that he has for them, not the struggle that he has for himself. And he wants them to know that. He's not drawing attention to his circumstances, which really would be the natural reaction I think that I would have if I were in prison, to draw attention to myself. But he's not doing that. He tells them he's fighting for them in their struggle to be faithful to God, and he wants them to know that. His conflict is not a physical conflict. It's a spiritual conflict. And he's working in their behalf through the blessings that God has provided him. So we're going to notice a few things from the first few verses of Colossians chapter 2 in our lesson tonight. That Paul is striving for these Christians. Most notably, he's striving for them in prayer. He's told them in chapter 1 that he's praying for them. He's praying for their success. And he specifically mentions, you know, some of the names of those that he's encouraged by, and he mentions that what he thinks they need for their success in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We'll go ahead and read that, and we'll make some comments as we go along. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "For I want you to know what great a conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So the first thing that he says is that he wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants them to be strong in heart. The basic meaning of the word encouraged is to call alongside. And for what purpose would you be called alongside? Well, it has a range of different meanings, but really the meaning here in the Greek is to entreat, to appeal to summon somebody to your side, to comfort them, to exhort them, to encourage them, and all those things are really wrapped up in that word encourage. And it goes hand in hand with some of the things that we talked about this morning in Corinthians, being part of the body and the body working all together, and when it works together the way it should, encouragement is a byproduct of that. But by the word encourage, it implies that it's going to make us stronger when it's employed. Encouragement is going to make the heart stronger. The commentator William Barclay says this about encouragement, and he cites this example. He says, "There was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and was utterly dejected. The general sent a leader to speak to them in order to lift their spirits and bring back their courage. He prepared them inwardly for the battle that was ahead." And this is what the word encourage here means. It is Paul's prayer that the church may be filled with that courage which can cope with any situation. And I like that description, especially as the general comes to speak to those who feel that the general feels that need encouragement. And I can't really think of anything that would be more encouraging than to have someone like Paul, who you would think would be the one in need of encouragement, reaching out of prison to encourage someone else. The brethren may think he might be the one that would need encouragement, but he is trying to encourage them from the situation that he is in, and he wants their hearts to be encouraged. And we all understand when we see the word heart what that means. It's referring to the inner person. It's referring to our mind, the center of our life. And he equates to the mind and all the emotions that flow out from our capacity to think. Sometimes we think of it in including our conscience and our will, the emotional side of man. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, very commonly quoted. It says to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. It's not talking about the physical heart, but it's talking about our mind and our will, and we have to watch over that. But a person can be strong very physically. You know, their physical heart might be strong, but their emotional will may be very weak. And that's what's being talked about here. Jesus also references that in Matthew chapter 12. For out of the mouth, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. So the condition of the heart, the condition of the mind, the condition of the will is what is going to dictate comes out of the mouth of that person. So the condition of the heart is something that's very important. And that's what Paul is wanting to affect in these brethren. He wants to affect their will. And so what is it that makes the heart strong? What is it that Paul can do to help them? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Ephesians 3, verse 16 says, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And so the Spirit is what strengthens the hearts. It's the Word of God. And when we yield our lives in control of the Spirit, in control of the Word of God, that's what's going to help make our hearts strong. Again, it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says it this way. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And so this is a description of those that are strong in heart. That there are things that press in on them, but they are not destroyed by those things. He wants to strengthen these brethren through the power of the Holy Spirit. Also, you know, as we talked about this morning, the relationships that we have together help strengthen us as well. The relationships that we have as a family of God's people will help strengthen us. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus was encountering Peter after Jesus had died and was resurrected, and Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Well, what was Peter's reaction? Yes, Lord, you know that I like you. Well, Jesus said, if you do love me, then go and strengthen my brethren. And that's what we see that Peter did. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, he says, once you have turned again, strengthen your brother. And so Jesus wanted Peter to strengthen his brethren, and we see that especially in some of the things that Peter did after Jesus ascended. And in the books of 1 and 2 Peter, as Peter did encourage others. So he not only encourages us with his word, but he encourages us with people. In Acts chapter 15, verse 32, it says that Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. It's an important part of the mission of Christians to strengthen one another. In Acts 14, verse 21, it says that it's an important part of Paul's ministry to strengthen believers. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And so this strengthening is not something that's magical or mystical. It's just the fruit of exposure to those that care about you and your exposure to the Word of God. And so Paul has been praying for these brethren in these different cities in Ephesus and Colossae and other places that they need to be strengthened in that inner person that's represented by the heart. And they need to be strengthened through the hearing of the Word of God, as he told the Romans in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Another thing that he tells the Colossian brethren that they need to be united in love. They need to be knit together in love. Fervent love is a necessary balance to having a strong mind. And not to get too ahead of ourselves in our study in 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians really is the classic chapter on love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." And so, Paul, coming off of the heels of talking about spiritual gifts, says that these spiritual gifts, although they're very impressive and have their proper place, he says, if I have all these gifts but I don't have love, it doesn't profit me anything. And when we talk about being knit together, to be united, or to drive together, to be united in our association and united in the affection that we have for one another, this is all central to being the kind of body of Christ that we should be. And Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together to reach all the riches of full assurance and the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, tells us again that this is a common theme throughout the New Testament, is that this power of God's love for us and the responsibility it puts upon ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come He might show His exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." In 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." John 13, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And finally, John 17, verse 26, "I have declared them to your name. I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I may be in them, and I in them." So what these passages tell us is, number one, is that God loved us. He sent His Son to die for us. And because of that, there is a responsibility that we have toward one another. The practice of our love toward one another shows what our relationship is with God. You may have heard of Francis Schaeffer, who did a lot of religious writing, and he made a good point in one of his books called The Mark of a Christian. And he called this love that Christians ought to have for one another the final apologetic. You know, what he's saying is the world is watching. That the world is watching how Christians treat one another. And this is something that's important for the world to see. And what he says that in John 13, the point is that if an individual Christian does not show love toward other true Christians, the world has a right to judge that he is not a Christian. And Jesus is stating something else, which is much more cutting and much more profound. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. Now that is frightening, should we not feel some emotion at this point? And that's his point. I don't know if I agree with everything that he has to say. I certainly know that there's other things that he that I don't agree with, but the point that he's making is a good one. And that point is that Christians can be a stumbling block to the world, and the world believing that Christianity is a good thing. Because if Christians are not treating one another like they ought to, then that is a bad example to the world. And I realize that the world many times just doesn't want to believe in God, and that they look for excuses, and that and sometimes we provide them a ready-made excuse if we're not treating each other as we should. And I believe that is his point, that people sometimes don't have the love for one another that Jesus says is the mark of a Christian. That you love one another just as He loved us. Well, that's a high criteria for us to hit. And so we need to to remember that. I know that we're not perfect in this, certainly not. But we need to have some sense of responsibility in that we show that love for one another as God has shown to us. And it's what helps unify us. If you turn over a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul talks about this call for unity. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." You know, we live in a world today that does not generally practice these things. Probably, especially in the political world today, it's as divided as I've ever seen it. And people are very quick to pounce on what somebody says if that person is not of the same political party or the same group that they may be in. And they pick apart words. And you look at what Paul said here. To have kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Does that sound like that's the type of person that is going to dissect and look at somebody else's words to try to entrap them or use those words against them and put the worst possible spin and worst possible construction on those things? And we see that all the time. Because we're looking for those things, or people are looking for those kind of things. Christians shouldn't be behaving in that way, especially Christians shouldn't treat one another that way. I mean, I hope that as I am teaching, that you're not waiting for me to mess up. You know, that you've got your pen there. I'm just waiting for Randy to say something wrong so I can make a note of that and talk to him about that later. And now that I've said that, now you're going to be thinking that. There's not for a moment would I think that would be the intent that you would have, because we are trying to embody what is taught here. That we are listening, wanting to know what it is that God would have us to do. Not to try to entrap someone else or to use words against someone. And so we need to employ these things and embody these things that Paul is saying. You can't really have unity without those attitudes. Now, John gives us a very practical test of love in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. "Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed or in truth." And so, the heart that is going to be able to strengthen other hearts has learned to love and to not just say, be warm and be filled. And that's kind of been Jarell and I's, joke sometimes that if there's something that she's complaining about or something that I'm complaining about and there's not really anything the other can do for the other, we just say, well, okay, be warm and be filled. Because what are we going to do? Well, it should be a lot deeper than that when it comes to the relationship that we have as Christians. That we're not just saying, well, I know you've got a lot of needs, but I really hope that they get taken care of. That we ought to be trying to do something to help take care of those needs. And I think the congregation here is very good at that and tries to employ what John says in that kind of love for one another. Also, Paul tells the Colossian brethren that he wants them to be rich in understanding, to attain to all riches, to the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Paul desires that the Colossians experience everything that comes with the full understanding of God's Word. He wants them to understand the full mystery of Christ as He has described it. is going to help keep them firm. It's going to help them have a good foundation. It's going to help them be settled and persuaded. And it really is a great thing when you see a group of God's people that are fully persuaded of what God has revealed, and that they will stand upon that, and that they have a conviction that is going to help them have a foundation for their life. That is a great thing. Paul wants that for these brethren, probably more than anything else, is for them to be fully convinced of Christ and who He is and their relationship that they have with one another, because whatever comes their way, it's going to help keep them strong. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul focuses on that we cannot know what God desires apart from God's revelation to us, and to have a good understanding of that revelation. Ephesians 3, verse 3, "How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit in His holy apostles and prophets." This morning when we're talking about context, and there are a lot of things that we can understand in the full context of everything that's been revealed in the Scriptures. And we have an advantage in that we can read all of those things, that the whole mystery has been revealed to us. And Paul is telling the Ephesians, it's all being unfolded now. Things that people didn't know in the past, the things that the prophets of old didn't know, has now been revealed to you. And it's a great thing that Jesus is the one in whom all of these treasures of wisdom and knowledge are located, and He alone is sufficient. And so He expresses that to them. He wants them to know Christ. He says in verse 4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments." He's telling you it's possible for you to be deceived. It's possible for people to try to take this hope away from you, but He wants them not to be deceived. And although He expresses some concern, He also says that He is rejoicing. Look at verse 5. "For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." But He's very complimentary of them, and He's telling them again that I'm on your side, I'm with you in spirit, and I'm rejoicing that you have this steadfastness, that you have this order in your life, that you haven't abandoned the things that you know or deserted your posts. And so they need to be rich in understanding. If you look ahead to verses 6 and 7, He also tells them that, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." You need to, as we sometimes say, walk the walk. And you have received Christ, so walk in Him. And that is a very familiar term today, probably vastly overused, is that term walk, and it means daily conduct. And this phrase "in Him" or "in Christ" refers to what the walk should be. So you should have the walk. Where is the walk? Well, the walk is in Christ. It's a lifestyle that's congruent with your redemption in Christ and the revelation of the Word. It means that we need to live like Jesus did. We need to follow His example. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, "He who says he abides in Him ought to himself walk just as He walked." And so when we look at a tree that has deep roots and it's in rich soil, you think it's going to last for a long time, usually. And it may survive many storms and droughts and weather because it is firmly rooted. And Paul wants these brethren to be rooted and built up in Him. That's a picture of steadfastness. It's a picture of something that is going to last. And after becoming a Christian, Christ becomes our source of spiritual nourishment. And we need to grow. We need to bear fruit. We need to be built up. Ephesians 4, verse 13, Paul says that we need to strive to come to the measure of the stature which belongs in the fullness of Christ. So it's all about being firmly rooted in Christ and being firmly established. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." And remember that Peter is talking to brethren that are undergoing persecution, and he's having to share with them the bad news that the persecution is not only going to not stop, but it's going to get worse. But he's telling them that you've suffered, but you need to be established and you need to be firm and settled. Paul tells the Roman brethren, Romans 16, verse 25, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." So the point in both of these passages here is it's really God that's making you stable. And Paul wants them to be stable, and he wants all the other brethren to help them to be stable as well, and to be firmly planted, be firmly rooted. And finally, he tells them that they need to be abounding with thanksgiving. And so this is really the last part of this passage here, is that they need to be abounding with thanksgiving or gratitude. And what are they to be thankful for? Well, all these things that have been talked about already, that they're thankful that they're rooted in Christ, they're thankful that they're established in the faith, they're thankful that they have been taught, they're thankful that they have brethren around them to support them. And so we need to overflow or be abounding in thanksgiving. Is saying thank you something that you could overdo when it comes to God? I know sometimes, you know, if somebody is very grateful for something that you did for them, they may thank you over and over and over and over. And do we ever get tired of that? Not generally. I mean, it shows you that person is genuinely thankful for whatever it is that they have received. And usually that is thought about in a very good way, that it shows the outpouring and thankfulness that they have, that they are expressing. On the other hand, sometimes people don't express thankfulness enough. And that's probably a lot more common than those that are so profuse and overflowing with their gratitude. But really, that's what Paul is saying here, is that when it comes to all these things that he is saying that we have in Christ, that we ought to be overflowing or abounding in gratitude. So can you ever say thank you enough to God? Well, of course you can't. Believers who are rooted in Christ, who are being built up in Him, who are established in their faith, they all should express that gratitude. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, "Through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips, and give thanks to His name." A grateful heart for all God has given us will help strengthen us and should help us not fall away. Praising God for all that He has done for us is something that should be done continually. What we know, as we said at the beginning of the lesson, is that we have somebody that's fighting for us. And it's not a politician. It's God. And we see that Paul is expressing that in his letter to the Colossians, that he's fighting for them, that he is struggling for them. And he's not talking about his physical, you know, condition that he is in or where he is at the particular time. In conclusion, here's the things that we've learned. What does God want from us? What does He want from the brethren at Elliottsville? He wants us to be strong in heart. He wants us to be ready for anything that may be hurled at us. He wants us to be united in love. Not just going, you know, through, you know, mutual understanding of what the doctrine of the Bible is. And that's important to have an understanding of doctrine. I'm not discounting that. But it's possible for us to have a good understanding of Scriptures and not apply any of it, is what I'm saying. We might know exactly what the Scriptures tell us to do, and we don't do a thing with it. We need to understand what the Scriptures tell us, and we need to employ what it says, and have that mutual goodwill and concern for one another. We need to be rich in understanding. We need to be fully convinced and convicted by God's Word, so that we can be like that tree that is firmly rooted and will not be moved. We need to walk in Christ, living each day by the truth that we are convinced of, and be obedient to that truth. And finally, we need to be abounding in gratitude. We always need to express through our worship to God our thanksgiving for Him, and we need to express to one another our thankfulness to one another. And all these things will help us to be more firmly rooted. And that's what Paul wanted for the Colossian brethren. Lots of other lessons that you can learn from the good book of Colossians, but those are a few things that I wanted to share with you tonight. If tonight you're subject to the invitation in any way, you're desirous of becoming a Christian and haven't started that life, you're not able to partake in all of these blessings that we've been talking about unless you make that decision. If you started that and haven't been faithful, want to come back, we invite you to come while we stand together.